It's always a pleasure to be at Calvary to share God's Word. I wonder if this morning you would turn with me to First Book of Samuel and chapter 3. I've been doing a series of studies in the evening on the First Book of Samuel, and I want to pick up the story today in chapter 3. When, if you're familiar with the Book of Samuel, the narrative, the story is about to start accelerating at this point. But first, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His Word. O Lord God, You are indeed a great and a mighty God. You are a transcendent God, but as we have already been reminded in the service today, You are a God who has revealed what we are to believe and what we are to do in the words of Your Scriptures. And we know, O Lord, that Your Scriptures focus ultimately upon the coming and the life and the death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that as we reflect upon this story from so long ago, from so many years even before the coming of Christ, Lord, that You would take us from these events in ancient Israel to Calvary, to the empty tomb, and indeed to our hearts in the present day. For we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose sight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord again called, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, but Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Praise God for his holy word. There are moments in history which turn upon the willingness of somebody to say tough things to somebody in authority or power. I was struck this last week noting on the news that it was the 50th anniversary of Richard Nixon's resignation as President of the United States in the wake of the Watergate crisis. I don't know what conversations went on behind the scenes in the weeks leading up to that decision, but almost certainly at some point somebody had to have a difficult conversation with the President. Somebody had to go to the most powerful man in the world and say to him, "It's over. It's time to go." Same thing happened in 1990 with Mrs. Thatcher. I remember my wife and I had just got married at that point and going to pick up the newspaper one morning and hearing the news that Mrs. Thatcher had resigned. And in the days and weeks after that resignation, it became clear that she had met with every single member of her cabinet. And one of them, only one of them, had had the courage to say to her, "It's over." And she had stepped down. The passage we just looked at in 1 Samuel is like that. Prior to this moment in the book of Samuel, this is a point in Israel's history. It's the end of the period of judges. Israel is in a very bad state. The priesthood is utterly corrupted. We've had a description in the previous chapter how the priesthood, represented by the two sons of Eli, is utterly corrupt, stealing from the people, sexually abusing the women who serve in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle. The priesthood that is meant to represent God to the people and the people to God is utterly lost at this point. And the house of Eli has a kind of iron grip on power. And in the midst of this story, we've had the other story of this young woman who was unable to have children, Hannah. Her husband's other wife was very fertile and would mock her and bully her because she couldn't have children. And the Lord speaks to Hannah and he gives her a child, the child Samuel. And the child Samuel, in many ways, solves Hannah's problem in that her personal shame, her social shame, is taken away from her. The emotional desire for a child is satisfied. But the bigger picture, of course, is this. The answer to Hannah's personal prayer is going to be the answer to the crisis in Israel. The role of Samuel will be to bring down the corrupt priesthood and then bring into play first Saul and, more importantly, David. And David will be the man who unites the kingdom. And really, to use a latter-day language, I suppose, engages in a reform of Israel that brings her back into obedience to the Lord. And it's this chapter, chapter 3, where these two stories, the story of Hannah's child, Samuel, that she's dedicated to the Lord, and the bigger problem in Israel, the utter corruption of the nation, as epitomized by the house of Eli, come together. And it's in this moment, of course, that Samuel, a young man serving in the temple, really a nobody, is called on by the Lord to speak hard words to Eli. Words that will point to the destruction of Eli's house, but will also pave the way for good news in Israel. So that's a sort of overview of what's going on in this chapter. Let's jump in and just pull out a few of the details here. First of all, there's the context. Context is the temple. This is not the temple in Jerusalem. This is a more makeshift temple in Shiloh. The temple in Jerusalem will be built by Solomon several generations into the future. At the moment, there's a more makeshift temple in this place called Shiloh. But in some ways, it's as important as Jerusalem will become. It's the place where the covenant of the Ark of the Covenant is kept. It's the place where God dwells specially with his people in accordance with his covenant promises. So this event, this announcement to Eli, takes place in the most important place in Israel. It takes place in the temple. Secondly, it takes place at a particular time. I've already alluded to that. It's the time of the end of the judges. And if you read the book of Judges, there's a little phrase that is used a few times towards the end of the book of Judges. And it's, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's a statement, a chronological statement. Yeah, this is a time before there were kings in Israel. But it's also a moral statement, because there was a king in Israel. The Lord was to be king in Israel. And in saying Israel had really thrown off the kingship of the Lord. And I won't go into details, but if you want to remind yourselves this afternoon, go and read the last four or five chapters of the book of Judges and you can see just how bad things were. That's the time in which this takes place. The time that this specific incident takes place it is at night. We hear about the lamp burning, so we know it's a time at night. And Samuel may well have been sleeping in the temple at this point as a sort of initiation ritual. It's not clear why he's sleeping there, but perhaps he was being required to sleep there to get a feel for the holiness of the place. We don't know. But he's right at the center of the place where God meets with his people. We might say it's the sort of place that if God's going to speak at this point in time, it's likely going to be here. Because this is in proximity to the Ark of the Covenant. So what happens here, it's where it should happen. There's a theological context as well. Again, the text hints at this. We're told in verse 1, the word of God was rare. God wasn't speaking much to his people at this point in time. And I think I've made the point in another sermon I preached here some time ago that times when God does not speak in the Bible are really times when the Bible's telling us that God is more or less absent. You know, God is always present everywhere. But when God does not speak, we might say he might as well be absent. You always had those, perhaps you've had those relationships or you've had those moments when you've not been speaking to somebody who's in the same room because you're angry with them or they're angry with you. And it's as if they're absent. It's as if you're not, you may be right next to each other, but it's as if you're absent from each other. That's what it's like here. Later on in the book of Amos, Amos speaks in these terms about the speech of the Lord. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." And that's the last of the kind of terrible judgments that Amos says is coming against the people. It's the worst of the judgments, because what Amos is saying there is, there's going to come a point where God's going to say, I'm done with you. I am no longer going to speak to you. You can run wherever you want and try to find me and try to speak to me, but I will remain silent. It will be as if I am absent. We also get some nice sort of literary touches that remind us of what's going on here. We're told that Eli's eyesight is dim. He's going blind, in other words. Maybe he's got cataracts or glaucoma or something. He's an old man. His eyesight is fading. That's a nice touch in some ways in the narrative, because we might say that Eli's outer condition, his growing physical blindness, matches his evident spiritual blindness. Eli has already proved in the previous chapter that he knows his sons are bad guys. He even calls them out on it, but he doesn't do anything. He tells them they're bad, but he doesn't do anything to stop them stealing and raping and all these terrible things. He lacks that sort of sharp spiritual insight. And I think here the writer's making the point. His eyes are dim, and that reminds me, well, it's not just his physical eyes that are dim. It's his spiritual eyes that are dim as well. He's a judge of Israel. We hear that in chapter 4. And that means he's more than a priest. He's effectively the religious and the political leader of Israel at this point. But he's unable to discern the will of the Lord and the movement of the Lord in his times. There's a moral blindness of Eli, which in some ways captures the moral blindness of the nation as a whole. Now, blindness plays a significant role in the Bible. When Isaiah is given his commission, he's told to go and speak to these people. Go and speak to these people. But he says, they're blind. They're not going to see. You can show them all this stuff. But in showing them this stuff, you're going to expose their blindness. That's what Jesus says. You know, when Jesus is asking, why do you teach in parables? I keep thinking, you know, if Jesus speaks in parables, and he says, remember he says, it's so that people won't understand what I say. Imagine, you know, when I go for my annual review at Grove City College and the dean says to me, or my head of department says to me, all your student reports have come back and nobody's understood a word you said. And I would say to the dean, yeah, isn't it great? That's exactly the effect I was trying to achieve. I wanted to be utterly incomprehensible to my students. Well, that's effectively what Jesus says. Why does he say that? Well, he takes the words of Isaiah, doesn't he? So the seeing they will not see, and listening they will not hear. He's there to expose the moral blindness and deafness of the people. And Eli kind of symbolizes that in a powerful, powerful way. So the context is pretty bad. What happens in this context? Well, I would summarize it in four little words. Actually, five little words. The word comes from outside. Israel is sort of carrying on its path of moral blindness and moral deafness. And the word comes from nowhere and intervenes. Notice we're told in verse 7, Samuel himself doesn't yet know the Lord. Samuel, who's going to be the man who brings the house of David to the throne. Samuel, who's going to play such a role in, we might say, the military takeover of Israel by the house of David. Samuel himself does not know the Lord. The Lord has been that silent that even this child of promise does not yet know the Lord. Because if you know your Bible, as soon as the Lord speaks to Samuel, Samuel's response tells you something big's about to happen here. Look, verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel and he said, "Here I am." That's an echo of another famous verse in the Bible. In one, perhaps, of one of the most famous chapters, famous because it contains one of the most difficult stories in the Bible, Genesis 22. Remember when the Lord tells Abraham to take Isaac out and sacrifice him on a mountain? That begins, well, and the Lord called Abraham, and Abraham said, "Here I am." This is a form of words that if you know your Bible, okay, you've got my attention now. Something big is about to happen in this encounter. It takes some time for Eli to realize what's going on. And finally, of course, the Lord will speak to Samuel. It takes a few verses, verses 8 and 9. But what we're witnessing here, of course, is the changing of the guard. Eli is the top man. And he's still got enough about him to recognize this is the Lord speaking. But the Lord doesn't speak to Eli. The Lord now speaks to the new kid on the block. The Lord speaks to Samuel. And there's good reason, perhaps, for that. Because what then happens is a reiteration, in some ways, of the last part of chapter 2, when Eli first learns of the curse against his household. Powerful language is used here. The Lord says to Samuel, "I'm going to do something that's going to set everybody's ears tingling." You know those moments when you hear something and it so grips your imagination, you've got to tell somebody else. That's what the Lord is saying to Samuel at this point. I'm going to do something that people are going to be talking about for generations. This is going to be explosive. He's going to bring about the fulfillment of the curse against the priesthood for the failure of Eli. It's going to be a disaster for the house of Eli. He's going to bring them down. There's going to be no atonement for their sin. It's going to be a merciless destruction. And you might think, well, that's really harsh. But you wouldn't think that if you were the father of one of the girls who'd been abused by these priests. You wouldn't think that if you were one of the families that had suffered at the hands of this corrupt priesthood. Noticed yesterday in the Wall Street Journal, I haven't read it yet, but in the review section, there was a profile of the Murdaugh family. Some of you may have seen last year, Alex Murdaugh was sentenced for murdering his members of his family. And it seemed from reading just the first couple of paragraphs of this article was, you know, many people were shocked but not people who lived in the same town, because this family had been ruling like tyrants for generations. Nobody in his Carolina town was shocked. It's going to be like that here. We read and think, oh, this is really brutal. No. Eli's sons are brutal rapists. And they're going to be swept away. And Eli himself is going to collapse and die within a 24-hour period. Maybe you're a parent of one of those girls. Maybe you've been crying out to the Lord for years to do something about these people. And then the Lord is going to sweep away in a moment. You will cry no tears for them. This is powerful, powerful stuff. The most powerful family in Israel are about to be brought down. And Samuel, bless him, reports this to Eli. He's a sensitive enough lad that he knows this is going to be a hard thing to do. And this is where, in a sense, we might say, Eli gains a little bit of greatness back. Eli, for all his faults, takes the word of the Lord as the word of the Lord and accepts it. Yeah, I would say about Eli, Eli's not a bad man so much as a weak man, I think. It's his sons are the real scum of the earth. Eli is just not up to the job that he's got. And the word now comes to all Israel through Samuel. What can we say then about this passage in terms of what does it mean for us? Obviously, it's huge for Israel. What lessons can we draw from it today? Well, first of all, one might say, you know, is this a general story about what we might call spiritual awakening? You're looking for guidance from the Lord. Can you expect to be woken up at night by the Lord speaking directly to you? I would say that is not a lesson you can draw from this passage. Samuel is a unique person. He's a miraculous son of promise. And he has a unique role in ancient Israel. I had a friend who would have a line that I once used in a sermon, and I'm going to use it again, and it greatly upset one of the ladies in my congregation. But the line is this: that voice inside your head isn't God. It's you. And it may well be giving you good advice, if it is a voice sanctified by the word of God. But God does not whisper sweet nothings in people's ears. That is not how God guides people. God guides people in some ways. When we look at this passage, what? By the word that comes from outside. Where does the word come from outside today? It comes from a word read and proclaimed. It's reading the Bible. It's hearing it proclaimed. That's where we hear the word of the Lord today. So I'd say the first application of this passage is kind of a negative application. You are not Samuel. This is not what you are to expect in terms of guidance in your life. Read the word, hear the word preached, and then that voice in your head, shaped by that word, but that voice that is you, will lead you down the right paths. Secondly, speaking the word can be hard but necessary. There are times in our personal lives, perhaps, when somebody tells us something we don't want to hear, but that we need to hear. Let's pray that we respond as Eli responded. There's not much about Eli where one could say he's a good example. But I think his response to Samuel here is a sound one. Eli knows it's over. And he knows what he's being told is the truth. Maybe there are times when you need to speak the truth to somebody and it's hard. Sometimes that probably falls more on elders than it does on other members of the congregation, but it falls on the shoulders of all of us to some extent. I have a number of friends that I'm in constant touch with, and we have barely a couple of months go by without one of us saying to the others, guys, we do need to make sure that if we see one of the other ones of us starting to slip in some way, the others of us speak clear and truly to them. It may fall on your shoulders to speak hard but necessary truths to people that you love, whom you see going down destructive paths. We also learn from this passage, I think, what true repentance and true response to the word of God looks like. Again, it's Eli. Eli's been a disaster as a priest. Corruption has gone on unchecked and increased, even within his own household. But at this moment, there's a certain greatness to Eli that he takes it on the chin. You may not know the name John Profumo. He was a member of parliament, a British member of parliament here. When he died, he was the last surviving member of the Norway debate, which was the vote in parliament that brought Winston Churchill to power. And John Profumo had gone on to serve with great distinction in the Second World War in the British Army. He was a man of tremendous political courage. He'd gone on to hold high political office in the early 1960s, and he was brought down in a scandal. He was married, but he had a girlfriend, and his girlfriend happened to be connected to an officer in the KGB. It was a bad scandal. Well, he did that most unusual thing. No politician does this today. Profumo resigned immediately. And although he was a man of considerable personal wealth, he was a man of title. He was a viscount, I think. He took a job working in the local homeless shelter, washing dishes. And he spent the rest of his life outside of the public eye, humbly serving charities. I'm inclined to look at a man like John Profumo and think, there's true repentance there. This was a man who did more for his country than I will ever do. And yet he failed. This one point, and he didn't see it. Okay, this is a chance to go around the chat shows and write a memoir and then come back in 6 months' time. That's what they do today. He simply disappeared and humbly worked behind the scenes. And many people say that his greatest work was the quiet work he did behind the scenes for the last 40 years of his life. Eli, true repentance. I think Eli's humble reaction gives me real hope for Eli's soul at this point. Brings us then finally to the last question. So where is God now present? You might be saying, this description of the era of the judges, it kind of sounds like our world today. God seems rather absent today. Notice, what's interesting about this is, it's in the really bad situation in which Israel finds herself that God speaks. It's in the very cursing of the house of Eli, it's in the bringing of this chaos into Israel that will bring down the house of Eli, that the Lord's blessing will come to his people. It's the crushing defeat of Israel that lays the foundation for God's dramatic victories through David. And that, I think, is, in many ways, the New Testament gospel, isn't it? Think of the descriptions of the cross. Mark 15, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's dark, and Jesus cries out about being forsaken. It's about as bad as it can get. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The moment of death. The bleakest moment. But then look at the next verse. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Just think about that passage for a moment. Look at the way the pictures shift, cross to temple and back to cross. I think often when we hear about the temple being torn in two, we think of, the Holy of Holies is now open so that we can go in. And I think that's part of what's being said. But I think the most significant thing is what happens immediately after the temple curtain is torn in two that allows us to understand the significance of it. The centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last and said, truly this man was the Son of God. That darkest moment, the death of Christ, is the moment when what happens? I would say when God bursts out of the temple and convicts a Gentile. That's the moment when the Gentiles become recipients of the promise. That's the moment when the great promise to Abraham that his people would be a light to the nations starts to be fulfilled in earnest. So the last lesson I think I would draw from 1 Samuel 3, refracting it through the New Testament, is this. Don't despair in the darkness. A lot of chaos in the world at the moment. A lot of chaos in the church. The Bible teaches us that it's precisely those moments where God moves to do his greatest works. Brothers and sisters, times have changed, but God hasn't. Times have changed, but God's promise hasn't. Let us pray that in the chaos that surrounds us at the moment, we might yet see God do great things. Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for you are the same God who guided Israel under Samuel to David, and who guided the people of Israel towards Christ, who guides us today. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us hearts open to hearing your word, that word that comes from outside, that you would transform us, that you would give us the faith that rests humbly upon it. Lord, that we would never despair, but looking to Christ as the author and finisher of our salvation, we would press on with perseverance towards the heavenly city, calling out on you for blessings even of this earthly city as we go on our way. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.